We turn again this morning to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians in chapter 1. And we turn again to pick up indeed from where we left off last Sunday morning. We have been looking in this epistle for the past number of weeks now, and we have been trying to take some of the thoughts and themes that are of some relevance to ourselves. And as I indicated on another occasion, while we do not desire any congregation to undergo the difficulties such as we find in the church at Corinth, there is a sense in which all things do work together for good, and these occasions of problems in congregations, whether it be at Corinth or the seven churches of Asia or the churches in Galatia or wherever we find the New Testament Christian churches beginning to lose their first unity and zeal and orthodoxy and such like things, these are occasions for the apostles to write and to correct the aberrant thinking and to present us with the biblical Christian Christ-like alternative. And so again and again we find that the New Testament epistles were written to deal with problems in the churches. And for that reason, we are glad that there were these problems, because congregations down through history have all experienced different kinds of problems. And there is probably no difficulty or division in any Christian community that will ever exist on the face of the earth that does not have some word of direction and some word of correction from the New Testament writings. So all these things are written for our learning, and this epistle to the Corinthians is no exception. We were looking last time, you remember, at verses 9 and 10, focusing particularly on verse 9 and emphasizing God is faithful. And we saw there that before the apostle begins to deal with the particular issues that he's writing about, he is reminding them of their privileges in Christ Jesus. They are those who are called to be saints. And I mentioned what apparently was rather strange to some of you, that the whole of our salvation can be described under the truth of sanctification. And I was rather surprised that some people had never even heard of that before. And some thought that it was a novel and a strange thing for me to say. Well, I find that rather astonishing, because the early church certainly knew that, and the reformers certainly understood that. And if you study your Bible carefully, you will find that the Scripture has much more to say about sanctification than it has to say about justification, for example. There are far, far more references, both in the Old and in the New Testaments. And the implication is, in many places in the Old Testament, that everything that the people of Israel were experiencing by the grace of God was to do with their sanctification. God had sanctified them, and they were to sanctify themselves, because God had set them apart. And we know from our New Testament our New Testament teaching that we are chosen and set apart in Christ from before the foundation of the world, and everything else is simply the outworking of that great separation that God makes concerning his own people. And our sanctification in life is really nothing more than the application in our experience of that great purpose of grace that God has for us. And so this is why the apostle can speak to these Corinthian Christians in verse 2 as those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They certainly did not seem to be sanctified in the way that they were living at present. But if they were in Christ, they were already sanctified, and they were in Christ because they had been set apart by God and chosen by him and placed in due time into this new life which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we were looking at how God is faithful, and we mentioned several things concerning that. And then we noticed that it was on the basis of Paul's emphasis upon God's faithfulness that he was making this beseeching appeal to these Corinthians that he does in verse number 10. And so we pick up this morning from verse 10 and we read through to verse 13, where the apostle begins to deal with the issues troubling the congregation at Corinth. He says in verse 10, "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you says, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" And so on. And we've already looked a week or two ago at his teaching concerning baptism. We come this morning then to look at this first appeal that Paul makes. This is the first problem that Paul addresses. It's by no means the only problem he touches upon in the church at Corinth. But this is the very first one, and he addresses it square on. It's important to know always why certain books of the Bible were written. Why was the book of Genesis written, you may say? Was it just to tell us about creation? Well, that was over and done within the first couple of chapters, and there are only scant references to it scattered throughout the Bible afterwards. Book of Genesis was written, like every other book in the Bible was written, to make us wise unto salvation. And most of the book of Genesis is not taken up with creationism and these issues. It's taken up with the family of God's redeemed people. And right through from chapter 3, chapter 4 to chapter 11, we have the godly line divided from the ungodly. And then from chapter 12, we have it narrowed down to one family. And we find that the rest of the Bible is occupied with a great scheme that salvation is of the Jews. The book of Genesis is composed of ten sections, and most of them have to do with the lives of the patriarchs. And we have to understand, and we have to read the books of the Bible in the light of why they actually were given to us. In the same way, I suppose, we read every other book, and we have to understand why was this book written in the first place. If you're reading an Agatha Christie novel, you've got to understand why did she write this. And you've got to understand the book in terms of what it's meant to teach as to what the author is all about. It's the same with the Bible. So why did Paul write to the church at Corinth? Why did he spend so much time? Why did he bother with this congregation? Well, Paul was writing to the church at Corinth because he deals with certain issues. Paul had founded the church at Corinth. We were reading about in Acts chapter 18. I'll make reference to it again in the course of the sermon because it has a bearing on people's attitude towards him. But also we read that some years later after, Paul is writing to the Corinthians about 6 or 7 years after he first of all founded the church at Corinth. He's writing this epistle. And after Paul left, then certain other preachers came, some good, some bad. Paul paid a visit to his native land, and then he was coming back again to visit the Corinthians again. But in the interim, he has heard certain disturbing reports. But also they have written to him concerning certain disturbing issues in the congregation. And in the first 6 chapters of 1 Corinthians, Paul is basically dealing with things that he has heard about by word of mouth from the household of Chloe. He tells us, "I've heard from the house of Chloe that there are divisions and so on among you. This has been reported to me," he says in verse 11, "by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are divisions among you." And so for the first 6 chapters, the Apostle Paul begins to deal with issues that he has heard, disturbing issues about what's going on in this church in Corinth, that he actually left in quite a good state. And it seems to have fallen into somewhat disrepair since the Apostle was last among them. And then from chapter 7, if you know your 1 Corinthians, you will know that from chapter 7 right through to the end of the chapter, Paul begins to deal with issues that the Corinthians have actually written to him about. Now concerning the things concerning which you wrote. And they had written to Paul, it seems, about difficulties. It seems that men and women didn't know how to relate to each other. The issue of head coverings and women praying in public or not public. Are they allowed to do so? The issue of the use of gifts. The use of the Lord's Supper. The issue of eating meat that was offered unto idols. All these issues, Paul deals with them. Because these Corinthians, it seems, were rather confused. And there were different opinions as to all of these issues. So Paul is writing concerning things about which they have written to him and asked for pastoral advice and indeed apostolic directives. So this is why Paul is sitting down and writing, because these people have invited him to do so. And he is writing also because he has heard that this congregation, which has such potential, now seems to have such problems. And Paul is mightily concerned, so he sits down to write this and other epistles also. We know that he wrote at least two. In this first epistle, he refers to another letter, and there's another reference to a previous sorrowful epistle. Paul may well have written four times, as far as we know, to the church at Corinth. We're not sure. There were only two intended to be kept for the church in every age, and we have them in these two mighty epistles that we call the first and the second letters to the church at Corinth. Well, without any further ado, we come to deal with the issue that Paul is addressing, and it is the issue of unity or disunity in the congregation at Corinth, that there be division, that you all speak the same thing. Now, Paul begins his appeal, as you notice in verse number 10, by beseeching. Now, the Apostle Paul is an apostle. He has the right to command. He has authority from Christ. And furthermore, if people will not obey apostolic authority, they can be excommunicated from the church, because the apostles were given that kind of authority. Their word was the literal verbatim word of God, and to disobey the words of the apostles is to disobey the words of Christ. That is how the New Testament understands the authority of the apostles. And if a man would deliberately disobey an apostle in the same way as somebody in the Old Testament would deliberately disobey and disregard the word of a prophet or a priest of God or Moses, the man of God, then that person could be cut off from Israel, because it was God speaking. Now, Paul knew that he had that kind of apostolic authority. But Paul was a wise man. He understood human nature in a way that some of us in the clergy, we don't seem to understand it, or we just don't get it right. And the Apostle Paul is not going to begin his address to these Corinthians by reading to them the riot act and pointing out all their failures unless they pull their socks up and perform better. He's going to cast them all out. He does in chapter 5 recommend that someone in the congregation be excommunicated, and that is for a gross example of immorality, public immorality, incest, it seems. And the Apostle Paul is saying, everybody's talking about it. You people at Corinth, you're boasting and you're proud as if this was some great expression of Christian liberty. And the apostle says, with this individual, I say to you, put him out of the church and excommunicate this individual until he learns to come to a better frame of mind. And don't let him back in until he properly repents and turns away from his present course of life. So this is the kind of thing that the apostle is doing. But in chapter 1 at verse 10, he is beseeching them. And this is a word that he uses in quite a number of places. It's the word that is used in Romans chapter 12 at verse 1, where he reminds, you remember, when he comes to deal with the Christian life, we've already studied it through. In Romans chapter 12, he turns from the doctrines to the duties of the Christian life. And I beseech you, brethren, he says, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And so Paul, again, writing to the Romans, he is beseeching. And he's beseeching them because he wants to appeal to their better Christian nature. He is acting on the assumption that there is something in these Christians at Corinth that will respond to the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in a way perhaps that they would not respond to the name of Paul when he came as an apostle, saying, I'm Paul the apostle, now here's what you must do. So he doesn't do that. He appeals to Christ, their Savior, the one whom they call upon as their Lord and their Savior. And Paul is, as it were, reminding them that Christ is beseeching them to behave themselves and not to have these divisions among them. It is the same word that he uses at the end of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, where he's appealing for sinners, please will you be reconciled to God, we beseech you. God beseeches you by us. Will you be reconciled to God? God made Christ, who knew no sin, he made him to be sin for us. God was determined not to impute our sins to us. He determined to impute our sins to Christ. And that's what Paul is telling these Corinthians. And what he is saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is, we beseech you, will you please take the reconciliation that God has worked out and achieved and is offering freely to you in the gospel. We are ambassadors for Christ. We beseech you. And there has to be always that beseeching note in Christian preaching. Because while it is true that God commands all men everywhere to repent, and it is true that God commands us to believe in His Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another, it is also true that God beseeches us and He appeals to us, will you please come into the kingdom? And if we water down the gospel, and if we change that note of the gospel, then we are in fact denying the ethos and the depth of compassion that is in the New Testament gospel and its presentation of a free salvation that is bona fidely offered to everybody who will come. And so this is the word that the Apostle Paul is using. He says, I beseech you. Now Paul is beseeching them to be of one mind. He is beseeching them to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. We're going to see later on in the sermon that unity of mind is not uniformity of mind. It is unreasonable, it is totally unscriptural, and it is never to be expected that any two people ever will have the same view on anything, whether it be the color of what a thing should be or the size. We all differ because we all have different brains, and it's as simple as that. And God loves variety, it seems, and He doesn't make everything the clone of everything else. We all have our unique variety, and in grace, as in nature, it is precisely the same. There is room for a great variety, and God, it seems, rejoices in variety. But the point is, to think the same thing means that in the great issues of what Christian doctrine is and what Christian living is to be, we are to be agreed. This word, the one mind and the same judgment, this word judgment means opinion. It can also mean having that thinking, that thoughtful conclusion concerning things. It has to do with the activity of the mind. You see, very often you find that divisions among Christian people are not the product of clear thinking. They are the product of confused thinking. And they are the product of issues that are of a secondary nature being brought into first priority. And what should be of first priority very often is relegated away down in the scale of values and decisions among Christian people. And you will find, if you read the history of Christians dividing one from the other, sometimes it can be over big issues. Yes, it can. But very often it has nothing to do with big issues whatsoever. It has to do with mere opinions and my personality, which just doesn't seem to fit in with mainstream Christianity from time to time. And that's the big problem, you see, with these Christians at Corinth. They were thinking too much of themselves. They were quite proud of their achievements. They were those who were proud in their Christian liberties. They were boasting, it seems, in their gifts of grace. And they were using these gifts, as we read in the later chapters, in a manner that was extravagant and was indeed offensive and was never intended to be expressed in the way that they were doing it. And so these were people who had high opinions of themselves, and it seems they had low opinions of Christ. And it seems particularly some of them at least had low opinions of the Apostle Paul. So Paul is appealing to them. He is appealing to them because the word that he uses for divisions is the word for schisms. And the correct pronunciation is schism, if I may say so. I remember one of our lecturers in Aberdeen, we were talking about the schisms in Scottish church history, and he insisted the word is schisms, and it's the way that I think is probably the right way to put it. So we speak of schisms, and schisms are not minor differences. They are not just your opinion as opposed to mine. We are allowed our own opinions on many, many great things in the Christian life. But there are some things in which we must not be schismatic in our thinking or in our living, because to be schismatic is to be heretical concerning certain issues. And this is what Paul is talking about here in verse number 10. He is beseeching them. He is appealing to them. Will you please stop your arguments? That you all speak, I'm appealing to you, that you speak the same thing. That in Corinth, these Christians were losing the validity of their witness because the worldly world is very alert to the schisms and differences and divisions among Christian people. And the world is scandalized. And you will find if you hear learned atheists, for example, speaking about why they are not a Christian. And Bertrand Russell, as you may well know, wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. And he had many theoretical doctrinal arguments, but one was the sheer disgracefulness of Christian history. Divisions, he says, who can possibly know what is right and what is wrong? Because everybody interprets the Bible his own way. And you may remember how this was no new thing. Schisms and differences of opinion have always been common among Christian people. And differences of understanding what is the correct text of the Bible. Augustine says in one place that he says, everybody makes his own version, he says. Everybody's making his own version. Do you think that the church in modern times has been plagued by multi-versions of the Bible? The modern church knows nothing, hardly nothing about multi-versions of the Bible. In the 5th century and onwards, everybody was just about making up his own version. Thankfully, natural selection works even in the literary field, as it seems to work elsewhere as well. And so here the apostle is reminding them, please do not be schismatic. And what is it that is the real heart of this problem that is at Corinth? It has been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them who are of the house of Chloe. That means blondie, by the way. There are some who say this is a man. There are some who say it's a woman. It means some fair-haired blonde person. That there are contentions, there are divisions among you. And what are these divisions? These divisions are not over principle. These are divisions over personalities. And you will find, as far as I am aware, and I could be wrong on this, we always stand to be corrected by those who know more about these issues than we do. But if you look carefully at the history of Christian divisions, you will find there is usually a prominent individual at the center of it. And that prominent individual has the persuasiveness. As politicians, what is the one criteria? What is the one virtue, if it is a virtue, that you need to be a politician in Australia? Do you have to be one who has studied politics or mathematics, as Plato would have the politicians be? Would you have to be one who was willing to serve at your own expense and build a ship for the Athenian navy, as Plato and his followers would have to be? Someone who would serve public office out of pure love of serving others. What is the qualification to be a politician in Australia? It is one only, to have in some way the ability to get people to vote for you. You don't have to know anything. As long as you can persuade a local electorate to give you 51% or whatever it is, you'll be in. You could be an ignoramus on most things that are important in life. You find people in high places with great personalities, when closely questioned, don't even seem to understand what the question is all about, let alone what the answer is. They don't seem to know what the question is. Personalities, you see. And Paul is reminding us here in verse number 12 that it seems to be that these Corinthians in Corinth, these Christians in Corinth, were far too attentive to certain kinds of personalities. And he mentions three in particular. He mentions Paul. Some were saying, I am of Paul. Some were saying, I belong to Apollos. And some say, I belong to Cephas. And those of you who have your Greek New Testament in front of you will know that the word here is Cephas, not Cephas. It is a hard K and it's a long A in the Greek language. It is Cephas. And it is a word that means, it's an Aramaic word that means rock. And it was the name that was given to Peter by our Lord Jesus Christ in John's Gospel, chapter 1. You remember when Andrew, the brother of Peter, found Jesus and brought his brother Peter. You are Simon Peter. You shall be called Cephas. You will become a rock. It's not the common name for Peter. It's mentioned again in chapter 3. It's mentioned again in chapter 9, and in Galatians in chapter 1 and in chapter 2. In our version we have, when Peter came to Antioch, the word is Cephas came to Antioch. I'm simply mentioning that because it has a bearing on what we want to say later on. So here we have a division among these. Indeed, so serious is the division, it is a schismatic, dangerous tendency in the church at Corinth. And it is based not on Christian principles, it is based on Christian personalities. And we want to emphasize at the very beginning, before we look at these personalities, especially Apollos and Cephas, that the Apostle Paul has no complaint about Apollos, and he has no complaint whatsoever about Cephas. If you go to chapter 3 in 1 Corinthians from verse 4, Paul says, "For while one says, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are you not carnal, just behaving like everybody else in the world behaves? Who then is Paul? Who is Apollos? But ministers, servants, by whom you believed, even as the Lord gave to every man. I have planted, Apollos water, but God gave the increase." There seems to be, you see, an emphasis in this first letter to the Corinthians on the ministry of Apollos. And we'll come to that later on. And then at the end of chapter 3, therefore, verse 21, "Therefore let no man glory or boast in men, for all things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, or the world or life or death or things to come, things present or things to come, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's." And in the very last chapter, in verse number 16 of 1 Corinthians, Paul speaks again highly commendably concerning Apollos. In verse 12 of chapter 16, "As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time. But he will come when he shall have convenient time." So let us not imagine that the Apostle Paul is, when he mentions these names of Apollos and Cephas, he is not in any way seeking to imply that they are, as it were, some kind of competitors with him in the ministry. He says, no, that we are all co-workers. They are doing the work of the Lord in the way that I'm doing the work of the Lord. And he has no complaint over the ministry of Apollos or over the ministry of Peter or Cephas. So what then is the problem with these Corinthians? Why are they then making a distinction, it seems, between the ministry of Paul and Apollos and Cephas? You see, the fault does not lie with the preachers. There is no fault attributed to these preachers. The fault lies with the people at Corinth who themselves were beginning to choose preferences among preachers. And it is perfectly understandable from that particular kind of view, where people have a kind of preference tendency in the ministry, therefore to choose certain groups, have favorite preachers whom they will go to hear, and other ones that they wouldn't cross the street to go and to hear. And that's the problem at Corinth. It wasn't Paul or Apollos or Cephas. It was the Corinthians themselves who were creating the difficulty. Apollos never intended to lead a faction. Paul never intended to lead a faction. And Peter would never have intended to lead a faction. But there were factions nonetheless, not of these good men's making, but because of the Corinthians. So why then would there be this tendency to these kinds of groupings among the Corinthians? Take, for example, the Apostle Paul. Why would anybody wish to follow the preaching and the teaching of the Apostle Paul? Some say, I am of Paul. And there would be a fundamental reason. Paul would have a great advantage over both Apollos and Cephas in winning men's affection. And it was the fundamental issue that he had founded the church at Corinth, humanly speaking. We were reading about it in Acts chapter 18. Paul had left Athens, you remember. And his next stop was Corinth. And he came to Corinth, began to preach in the Jewish synagogue there. And some believed and some did not believe. And you remember how many of the Corinthians hearing believed. The Lord had to appear, it seems, to Paul in a vision at Corinth. It may well be that the Apostle Paul was having some kinds of doubts. We don't know why there was that special visitation given to Paul, but it was that the Lord did appear to Paul in the night, and he spoke to him, "Don't be afraid, Paul. Speak on. No man shall lay on thee to hurt thee. Speak on. Keep not thy peace, because I have much people in this city." Now, at that particular stage, when that vision came to Paul, there was hardly a Christian in Corinth. There were some, but there were certainly not a group that could ever be described as much people. It seems later on it did become a large and a most influential congregation. And that was partly why Paul is so concerned that they get it right. Because they have an influence, this congregation has an influence for good or for evil. Because they have so many gifts, so many gifted people, and so much knowledge about the gospel, they can do a great deal of good or a great deal of harm. And so Paul is concerned that this congregation may be the major congregation in the whole of Greece. It is interesting, we do not read of a congregation at Athens, for example. And I think that's rather interesting in itself. It seems there was no great Christian gathering in Athens, but there was at Corinth. And so Paul had founded the church at Corinth. And we know the kind of ministry that Paul had followed. It was a plain, old-fashioned gospel, we might say. He tells us in chapter 2, "Brethren, when I came to you, I came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony or the mystery of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom. But it was in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And I deliberately preached in this way. And I deliberately preached about Christ crucified for a simple reason. That your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men. Not my ideas or eloquence. But in the power of God." And later on in chapter 15, you remember, Paul again returns to this in the opening verses. He is reminding them of that gospel which he preached unto them, how that Christ Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried according to the Scriptures, and on the third day he rose from the dead again according to the Scriptures. And he was seen, and among those who saw him was Cephas. Again, Cephas comes up in chapter 15. And so the Apostle Paul here is making it very clear in writing to them exactly what his ministry was like. It was a plain gospel, non-fanciful ministry, plain words of plain truth. And there were some who believed it because despite the lack of eloquence and what men would call human wisdom, there was undoubtedly in the Apostle's ministry a demonstration of a heavenly anointing. And it wasn't something that was naturally manufactured. It was something that was the demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And the power of God was with Paul when he went preaching his plain gospel of Jesus Christ dead and buried and alive forevermore. And that was what these Corinthians needed. And some of those who believed in Paul's message, they adhered to Paul. They never shifted from that position. It was always for them first things first and first things last. And as they began, so they were going to end. And there were those at Corinth who were not swayed by any kind of different emphasis that might be made, because they had the real heart of the matter in them. And there were those who were saying, "We belong to Paul." And if I may be so bold, they probably were the most proper Christians among them. Paul doesn't want to lead a party or a faction. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified? Why are you being followers of Paul? I didn't die for your sins. You weren't baptized into my name. Don't say I belong to Paul. You belong to Christ. And so Paul will have none of this personality cult, which would say, isn't Paul the great man? Isn't Christ the great Savior? And that's what we should be saying when we hear preaching. Isn't Christ a great Savior? I think I've told you of a well-known incident in London in the 19th century. Two great preachers were in London. There was Dr. Parkle in the Temple, and there was Charles Haddon Spurgeon in the Tabernacle. And they were very well patronized preachers, well-known, and very, very good preachers, both of them. Someone went to visit London, and he said, I must hear these two great preachers. In the morning, he went to hear Dr. Parker. And he came away saying, Dr. Parker's a great sermon, is a great preacher. And at night, so the story goes, I can't vouch for its accuracy. It's a good story, though. And it homes in on a lot of gospel truth. At night, the man left the Tabernacle hearing Spurgeon said, Christ is a great Savior. Dr. Parker's a great preacher. I don't want you to be leaving this church saying, isn't that man a great preacher? You'd be telling a lie for a start, but I don't want even to think it. But isn't Christ a great Savior? And that was Paul's ambition, to know nothing among you but Christ crucified. And so there were those who believed through that ministry of Paul. They grew through that ministry of Paul. And they were continuing in that ministry of Paul. What then about Apollos? Why in the wide world would some people want to follow Apollos? Who was Apollos? Well, we don't know a great deal about Apollos except a few references. In Acts chapter 18, we were reading there from around about verse 24 or so about this man. He was an Alexandrian. We don't know how he was converted, but we do know that he was a Greek and that he had been brought up in that city of Alexandria, probably the one in Egypt. Alexander the Great founded over 70 cities called Alexandria. Most of them have crumbled to dust. Some have changed their name. But the greatest of them probably was Alexandria in present-day Egypt. And it was a great city of learning. It became the center of the Hellenistic world. And there was a very famous library in Alexandria with hundreds of thousands of volumes of the ancient wisdom and writing, science and mathematics and everything under the sun. And it was finally, of course, burnt down. And a great deal of the ancient wisdom has been lost. The point is, it was a city noted for its learning. It was noted for its interest in literature, good literature. And the fact of the matter is that the Bible, the Old Testament Bible, was translated from the Hebrew into the Greek language in Alexandria. And in Alexandria, there was the first copy to be found of what became known as the Septuagint. That is the Greek version of the Old Testament. And it is undoubtedly in that Greek version of the Old Testament that Apollos was mightily learned. We read in Acts chapter 18 towards the end of the chapter how he was mighty in the scriptures. He was a learned man and he could speak well. He was a great orator. And like most of these learned Greek Hellenistic men, he was a man who valued a measure of oratory. Human wisdom structured, well-structured speeches practiced. And this man was the product, he was the product of his time and place. And he could not help being well learned in the scriptures. And when he spoke, he could not avoid speaking well. That was the way he spoke. He would be most interesting to listen to. It's interesting that we do not know how the Christian gospel spread from Judea across the North African coastline. The Acts of the Apostles tell us of how it went somewhat to the south, to the east, to the north particularly, and up to the northwest along the northern Mediterranean shore. But how it went to northern Egypt and along that coast of North Africa, Libya and Morocco and these places, we do not know. We do hear of the Ethiopian eunuch, and he undoubtedly had a copy of the Greek Old Testament also. As he was in his journeys, he was a God-fearing man. But Apollos was a man who was used to a particular kind of understanding of the Bible. That was allegorizing. The Alexandrian school of exegesis became quite famous for the way in which there was a tendency in their thinking to take a text out of the Old Testament, for example, some ordinary text, and the congregation would be sitting on edge, wonder what he's going to make of this ordinary text. And the man would weave a fanciful, allegorical, spiritualizing sermon. And at the end, the people would be going, ah, marvelous truth. And it reached its climax, as you well know, some of you will know, at least under Origen, the great Alexandrian Christian scholar whose exegesis of the Bible was just about the last thing that you wanted. Now, I'm not saying that Apollos was like that. Please, I am not putting in some plea that Apollos was a heretic. And Paul has no complaints about Apollos. But in comparison, as a preacher, Paul was a non-starter. And after listening to Apollos with his glorious flowing eloquence, it would be hard put to go and listen to this little plain-speaking Paul. He was rough and crude and by comparison. Yes, he was compelling. But so was Apollos compelling. And Apollos was compelling probably in a much more attractive way than Paul was. Paul, it seems, wasn't even a very attractive looking individual. We know that from 2 Corinthians chapter 10. His bodily presence is weak. His speech is contemptible, they were saying. And his bodily presence is weak. In all these letters, you'd think he's writing from mighty positions. And it would be very easy for a man like Apollos to come along and quite unintentionally draw some people who like that sort of thing and to lead them after him, unintentionally, but nonetheless a reality. And you and I as Christian people, we make a fundamental error of the faith when we begin to compare one against the other. Because Paul goes on to tell us, in verses 4 to 6, I have planted, he says. I did the spade work in the planting. And Apollos came along and in his own unique and inimitable way, he was able to water and bring up and further on what I planted. And all that Apollos was doing essentially was the same thing that I'm doing. Trying to bring you in and on in the Christian faith. That's all we're trying to do. And Paul doesn't see Apollos as a threat. He sees him as a loving, faithful companion in the Lord. It is these Corinthians who are causing the division and saying, we just love the way that Apollos, have you noticed how he said that? Wasn't that marvelous, that cadence? The way he begins and the way he ends his marvelous sermons. And having heard such things, we're not really keen to hear any more about Paul's rough measure. The scholars, by and large, are very careful to avoid making firm decisions as to the apostle, as to Apollos' ministry. But what we do know of him is sufficient to guide us, to give us an inclination as to the most attractive man that he must have been. And it would be easy for weak-minded people who didn't have the grounding that Paul would desire them to have, that they wouldn't be able to recognize the difference between what was outward and what was the heart of the matter. And so it seems that some at Corinth at least were more interested in style than in the content of the message. And that's always a danger. I remember speaking to a man in Sydney, a well-renowned Christian preacher. He's a good man, let me say. But he had a terrible habit of finding fault with sermons in which he couldn't see the points. He says, I like to be able to see a man's 3 points. Now, maybe he did like it that way. But that was to miss the point, surely, of what preaching is all about. There are times we hang our sermons on 3 points or 6 points, whatever the case may be. There are other times we just let it roll on. And it doesn't really matter. And so Apollos was probably a very, very attractive man to listen to. And that probably would mean he was attractive to look at too, because sometimes it's difficult to listen too long to someone whose appearance we find rather off-putting. So there were those at Corinth who said, "We belong to Apollos, he's our man." And then there were those who believed in Cephas and followed after Cephas. Why in the wide world would they follow after Peter? Well, again, you see what we know of Peter. He was the man who never really moved out of Judaism. In a sense he did, in another sense he didn't. It seems until the end of his ministry, as far as we know, Peter was a man who lingered somewhat in fond affections for the law of Moses, and would in some way, in that sense, somewhat unintentionally, hinder the gospel. The Apostle Paul was sent to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13. Peter began. And in the end of Acts chapter 12, Peter fades out of the picture. Because Peter in some ways was not the man that Paul was. He didn't have the big picture that Paul had. And yes, Peter did preach to the Gentiles, we know that, but he did so, it seems, reluctantly. He had to be forced to go. And even, you remember, when Paul brings up the issue between himself and Cephas, or Cephas at Galatia, you may remember, at Ephesus, mentioned in Galatians chapter 2, when Peter or Cephas came to Antioch, I withstood him to the face. Because Peter, before Paul came, was teaching that you've got to live according to the Jewish regulations. This is years later. And he's still preaching in some way, you've got to believe in Jesus and keep to the law of Moses. And Paul has to bring Peter face to face and tell him, "Peter, you're wrong. You're not even consistent with your own teaching. Because before I came, you were telling everybody to live like Jews. Now that I've come, you're trying to get in with me, and now you're behaving just like the Gentiles that you seem to condemn, swithering one way and the other." And it is just possible that some of the issues that come up in this epistle to the Corinthians later on have to do with the teaching of Peter, the eating of meat to idols that we pick up from verse number 10, for example. How in the wide world would that issue arise in Corinth? That wasn't an issue with the Gentile Corinthians in Corinth. They would eat anything. There were Jews in the congregation, to be sure, and maybe it was a Jewish party. And when Peter came and began to remind them, but remember Moses, and they would want to cling to their Judaistic ways and become entangled in a kind of legalism and a bondage. Paul does not say that Peter intended that or even preached that. But there may well have been a tendency in the ministry of Cephas that would lead, again, certain people in Corinth who were that way inclined anyway. And they would say, "Well, he's our man. Paul, he's advocating that we abandon Moses. But here's a sound man." And they said, "We'll follow Peter, Cephas." And so there were divisions. And some liked eloquent preaching that may well have had a certain loose liberty about it. And it may well have been that Paulus quite unintentionally had given the impression to certain Corinthians that they could more or less live as they pleased. And Peter, on the other hand, had told them very clearly, "You cannot live as you please, and if you want to be a really good Christian, you've got to adhere to Moses, and you must stop eating meat that's offered to idols," for example. There are other issues. And so there's a problem arising. The old problem of liberties of conscience that we looked at when we were studying through Romans chapter 14. And Paul's advice to these Corinthians is, put first the first things. Be of one mind. Be properly related together by first of all being properly related to Christ. And the problem with these Corinthians fundamentally was not that they preferred or didn't like, Paul or Apollos or Cephas, was that they were not sufficiently committed to the priorities of Christ. There were other things that they allowed to dominate their lives rather than the Christ who had died for them and into whose name they had been baptized and who was not divided. And that very often is the problem. When you find Christian people, they may well quote the Bible from beginning to end, and they may say, "There's where I stand." And all of that's fine. Everybody can do that. I can do it, and people who take a different view from the Bible, they can do it better than I can. It, at the end of the day, is a matter of what is our relationship to Christ. All things are yours, says Paul. At the end of chapter 3, let no man glory in men. Don't boast about this one and the other one. If the man is preaching the word of God, he is God's man. For all things are yours, whether of Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death, all things, present and things to come, everything belongs to you because you belong to Christ. And Christ belongs to God. Do we see ourselves this morning, this little gathering here, do we see ourselves as them and us? Or do we only see ourselves as us in Christ? That's what Paul's arguing for. And he is quite insistent. Nothing less than that will do. And to take any other stance is to be a divider, because Christ prayed for his people that they would be one. And he prayed for his people that in the world they would be one. And that means to be seen to be one. And look at the church today. And without pointing the bone at any other strand or brand of Christianity, of which there are many, I can point to the stable from which I can come, Scottish Reformed Westminster Calvinistic Predestinarian Presbyterianism. And its divisions are an absolute disgrace, because often these divisions have nothing to do with principles. It has everything to do with personalities. And I know little towns in Scotland where you can go into that town and you will find 5 sets of steeples. And if you go into that congregation, anyone you like, visit them all. They will all be psalm singers. They will all be Westminster Confession men. They will all be Reformed men. They will all be good Presbyterians. They will all be everything that every other one is. And they will not cross each other's door, not even at communion times. You see, I've lived with that. And it's a scandal, it's a tragedy, it's a disgrace, and it's part of a declining Christianity. You read John Calvin's letters, and often he wrote letters to people of all different grades in society, kings and the common man. And you see there that he was a man not only of a burning heart, but of a big, broad heart, because he knew what was to be put first in first place, as did the Apostle Paul. And so this is the first issue that Paul deals with. It's not the only issue. There are many others. But it's the first one, because if this is not got right, everything else goes to pot in Corinth and goes to pot every other place where Christians divide. Let us come into Christ, and in coming into Christ, come into each other. And in coming into each other, please Christ and at least give a measure of light to the world. That's the issue, you see. May God bless his word to us.